You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Good evening, church family. Glad you can join us for another night of worship and word. Before we get into tonight's sermon, on behalf of the church, I would like to take the time to greet and honor and wish all the fathers listening to our sermon tonight, joining us tonight, and a very happy Father's Day. We are thankful for the ways you provide for your families, work long hours, show discipline, and exemplify the father heart of God. Fathers, you are an essential part to God's design for the home and instrumental in cultivating spirit-led, God-fearing homes. Church, did you know that a home without a father or a father figure is at 4 times greater the risk of poverty, of 2 times greater the risk of the children dropping out of high school, 7 times more likely to deal with teen pregnancies? In homes without fathers, children are more likely to commit a crime, go to prison, have behavioral and substance abuse problems. All of that say, church, fathers, you are essential. The world and society and culture may disregard you, but God has declared you valuable and essential to His design and glory in the home. So as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And church, take the time to honor the dads and affirm them in their call as the head of their home. Now, with that said, we've arrived at the final sermon of our Awakened series, and what a series it has been. And let me tell you, I'm excited to get into this last one. Similar to the Israelites in Malachi, we have been on this journey to awaken in ourselves spiritual truths and practices, as well as bringing awareness to any sin that we may have been ignorant of or in denial of. And as Malachi brings his book to an end, he summarizes all the sentiments and all the charges that has been brought up throughout this book in this final chapter that we'll be studying. It's the most encouraging, it's the most hopeful thing that we could read in this book. And there's a lot to cover, so let's jump straight into our passage tonight. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to be reading through the entire last chapter of this book. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. It says this: for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules, and I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, God, we humbly come before your throne asking for your help, asking that our hardened hearts would be soft and open, that they would be malleable in your hands, that God, you would reconstruct it according to your spirit, according to your will, according to what would bring you glory the most. God, I pray that you would remove all distractions, O Lord. Remove any things, wandering thoughts, Lord God, from our minds, and that you alone would be glorified tonight. God, we say that we love you and we are here for you to encounter you afresh, anew, O Lord. Please use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Tell the person beside you or text someone the title of our sermon tonight, The Dawn. The Dawn. As we get into the last chapter of Malachi, by way of recap, I want to bring us back into the context of the book. If you remember 8 weeks ago or so, from the very first sermon, we established that this book was written around 538 BC, nearly 100 years after the Israelites were released from their Babylonian and Persian captivity, their exile, if you will. The people had come back into the land and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. Along with that, the temple, with the hopes that God would return with his presence and prosper his people once again. Now, as we learn, part of the heartache of the people was that God did not exactly return his presence to the land, nor did he prosper the people. This went on, as we mentioned, for close to 100 years. And God, through Malachi's writings, explains why their expectation was not met. And as we discovered in our study throughout this series, the people of Israel were not at all innocent in the matter. We saw how God brought charge upon charge against the people, and how the people were even ignorant of their sin towards God. And so God charged them with irreverence by the lack of care they demonstrated in their offerings, in their sacrifices, in their worship. God charged them with disobedience as they brought the sick and lame and the blind animals as offerings. He charged them with cynicism as well as they scoffed at the things of God. They saw worship as a joke, something to take lightly, a wearisome thing. In addition, we also saw how the priests who were meant to lead the people into worship were actually the ones who were practicing partiality. They followed God in some things, but not in all things. We also saw how they turned a blind eye to sin. The people had begun to intermarry with pagans and leave the wife of their youth, demonstrating how they were indifferent towards the laws of God. They even went as far as robbing God, as we read, through their tithes and offerings, all the while wondering why God was not blessing or prospering them, while he blessed and prospered the pagan nations. In fact, what we see is that the people go even further and make blasphemous accusations against God, calling him unjust and even stating that God favored the works of evil men. So here was a people who were irreverent, indifferent, disobedient, scoffers, hypocrites, robbing God and marrying pagans and blaspheming and questioning the faithfulness and justice of God. Yet they had the audacity to ask, why isn't God blessing us? Like, come on. Now, the theologian in me wants to leave it there and say that the judgment and the charges that God had prescribed against the people in our passage tonight and throughout this book were justified, they were vindicated, they were validated because of their sin, and rightly so, because God is a holy God, and the people were a wretched people, and they only deserved the wrath of God, just like all sinners do. Now, again, that's what the theologian in me would say. You know, they get what's coming to them, right? I don't know why my theologian sounds like an old man angry at teenagers. You know, get off my lawn, you teenagers, right? But that's beside the point. After reading and studying this book again, the pastoral side in me sees something else in the context that we cannot overlook. Last week, Elder Benji had preached on the latter part of Malachi chapter 3 and talked about the remnant of faithful believers or the faithful Israelites also living in Malachi's day. Look at Malachi chapter 3 verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This was talking about the remnant of faithful followers of God. These were the ones who were persevering in faithfulness throughout this entire time, but were at the brink of abandoning their service to God, who were questioning whether or not it was beneficial to keep serving God, whether or not their service to God was in vain, as Elder Benji spoke about last week. And so the pastoral side of me cannot help but see the context of these faithful few in Malachi's day. Listen, imagine if you will that you were one of these faithful few. 100 years earlier, your people had just been released from captivity, had been given the right to rebuild your city and rebuild your place of worship, the temple of God. And the expectation, as per the words of the prophets, was that this would usher in a time of peace and prosperity, a reestablished kingdom of God, where they would no longer be under the oppression of foreign masters, foreign rulers, and the spiritual climate of the land would be restored to one that contains the presence of God, the power of God, and the promises of God. The expectation here was that, as we saw in chapter 1, was that God's favor would be returned to the people in light of the reinstatement of the temple sacrifices, something that they could not do while in captivity. In addition, there was an expectation, as we saw in chapter 2, that God would prosper the people and that the pagans, the unbelievers, would envy them, that the outsider would look in and think, wow, God has prospered, has favored his people. There was also the expectation that God's justice would be enacted on the pagans, that the evildoers, those who did not fear God, would be punished for it. Yet what we see instead, what the people experience instead, was that God's favor was not on his people, but rather it was seemingly on their enemies. Imagine if you were an Israelite in those days, expecting these promises from God, but instead what you see is that your enemies, even those who had taken you captive years ago, were still the ones prospering. Imagine how instead of having a land that outsiders would envy, that instead you're the one looking over to your neighbor's side of the fence and seeing how the grass is greener on the other side. So much so that even the men are leaving the wives of their youths and running off with foreign and pagan women. And imagine crying at the altar of God, filling it with tears, as we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, but not having your prayers answered, feeling as if God was not listening, feeling as if God had abandoned his people. Imagine what that kind of discouragement would do to a faithful remnant. I imagine they would conclude that God was unjust, as we saw in Malachi 2:17. I imagine they would want to hold on to the little that they had in finances and resources that they were meant to give over in their tithe and keep it for themselves instead. As we saw in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, I imagine that they would conclude that it was vain to serve God, as we saw in Malachi 3:14. Now please understand, this doesn't excuse their sin. Their misery did not give them liberty to mutiny. Or rather, their adversity was not allowance for anarchy. Their sorrow does not sanction their sin. Is that clear? Because I have a couple more alliterations to go. They were still responsible for all the charges that God had laid against them. From the sentiments that we've observed throughout this study, throughout the book of Malachi, here was a people who were disgruntled at the way prosperity and favor had been distributed among the nations. That specifically their people was not being favored by God, while others were. Here was a people that were angry at the injustice of seeing evil men get away with their evil deeds, while the faithful were left impoverished, oppressed, and abandoned. Here was a remnant of faithful followers waiting on breakthrough, waiting for favor, waiting for justice, waiting for the promises of God to be enacted on their people. Church, does this ring a bell? Can anyone relate to this? And even more, by the end of this book of Malachi, by the end of the Old Testament, God's people do not experience any change. In fact, they go from one oppressor to the next. First, it was the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Their expectation for a Jewish kingdom to be established where Jewish lives would prosper and no longer be oppressed by foreign powers, foreign rulers, never came to fruition. In addition, after the book of Malachi was written, the people of God experienced 400 years of silence where they heard nothing from God, while the injustice and oppression towards their people continued. This intertestamental period saw further injustices, further spiritual decline. One event that stands out in history during this time was the Great Maccabean Revolt, where the Greeks had forced pagan worship in the temple of God and even sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the Holy of Holies on the altar of God, which was only meant for God. So here was the people waiting on the promises of God, but all they saw was poverty. Here was a people waiting for the justice of God, but all they saw was injustice. Here was a people waiting for restoration from God, but all they saw was desecration. Here was a people crying out to God day and night, filling his altar with tears, and all they got was silence for over 400 years. Can anyone else relate to this? Can anyone else see maybe the parallels between the plight of the people in Malachi's day and the plight of those protesting in the world today? Is it just me, or are there similarities between the desired reform of the Israelites and the reform that our black brothers and sisters, our indigenous brothers and sisters, or any culture or group of people who is looking for reform from oppression, from partiality, from the injustices in our world today? Can anyone else relate to the sentiments of wanting to see justice be executed, enacted on behalf of an oppressed people today? Do you see the parallels in our entire study with what's going on in the world today? Listen, I think it's God's grace and mercy to have had studied a book so relevant to our yearnings and desires in modernity. I think it'd be a demonstration of God's care and compassion and wisdom to minister to us through a people whose oppressed lives echoed the lives of people groups today. And I think it'd be the sovereignty of God tonight to bring us a word of hope in a world so desperate for answers and change. Because what we see in the closing passages of Malachi in our passage tonight is God giving an answer to a people seeking reform. God promising justice to a people experiencing injustices. God promising restoration to a people who were broken and afflicted. God promising joy to a people unhappy and disgruntled. What we see in our passage tonight, church, is God giving hope to the hopeless, joy to the joyless, and justice for the forgotten. And what we see is that this reform, this justice, this hope is not fulfilled in some regime change, or by toppling the oppressor, or funneling resources to a people group, or by lashing out and taking justice into our own hands. But what we see is that this change comes with the dawn. The dawn. Look at our passage tonight. It says again in verse 1, "For behold, the day, is coming, burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. What was the answer? What was the message of hope that God promised through Malachi to his people who were suffering and even to those who were sinning? The answer was that the dawn was coming, that morning was near, that the Sun of Righteousness would soon rise on the land filled with darkness. But understand that God wasn't talking about a physical day to come, a literal moment in time where wrongs would be made right. No. The hope that God was promising would be found in a person who would usher in the dawn, the morning, the day of redemption from the Lord. How do we know this? Well, because Malachi already gave hints to this back in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 verse 2, it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." The dawn that God was promising that would burn up the evildoers and set sinners ablaze while healing or bringing healing to those who fear the Lord would be ushered in by one who is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Church, there is only one person in all of history who fits this description. Only one person that scripture describes as one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, whose face is the appearance of lightning, and who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, who himself is a consuming flame, and who is called faithful and true, who judges and makes war in righteousness, the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron and a sword from his mouth. This is the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the bright morning star, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the dawn. Listen, the hope, the answer, the resolution, the reform, the change, the portion, the justice, and the peace that God promised his people was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, listener, 2,000 odd years later, the answer has not changed. Jesus is still the punisher and slayer of sin. Jesus is still the answer to our most intimate prayers and our deepest yearnings. Jesus is still our living hope, our assurance of a better tomorrow. Jesus is still the way to peace and the keeper of peace that passes all understanding. Jesus is still God's solution to injustice and the freedom for those in bondage. Jesus is still the defender of the widows and the orphans and the acceptance for those who have been rejected. Jesus is still the most unifying factor between the oppressed and the oppressor, the outcast and the high caste. Jesus is still the greatest hope to mankind and the greatest goal for mankind. Jesus is still the pearl of great price, our portion and our prize, that which makes us rich. Jesus is still the only way, the only truth, the only life, and Jesus is still the only and greatest answer to a world that is wretched and lost, a world that victimizes and brutalizes, that discriminates and murders both the unborn and the already born. Jesus is still the fulfillment of God's promises and the answer to a sinful world. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus begins his ministry right after he is baptized and tempted by the devil, what was the first thing that he did? He went to the synagogue, took the scroll of Isaiah, and read out his mission statement. He said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Listen, church, everything that the people of Malachi's day was crying out for, and everything that the people of our world today is crying out for, is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus Christ. Here's my first and only point tonight, church. Awaken to Jesus. Awaken to Jesus. Jesus is the morning, the dawn, the bright morning star that our passage is referring to. When Malachi says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That is Jesus. He is the embodiment of God's justice on sinful men. We read this before in the series, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the demonstration of God's justice. And then when Malachi says, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Jesus is that day. That he is a day that will consume sinners, all men and women from past, present, and future, whose hearts remain hardened and prideful and do not repent of sin, whose lives are wicked and rebellious and do not repent of sin, whose feet are swift to shed blood and claim the lives of the innocent and do not repent of sin, whose thoughts are filled with abomination to abomination, who lust after lust, every corrupt thought and every evil intent and every ounce of murderous hate towards their fellow man. Our passage says that it will be Jesus who is a consuming fire who will set them ablaze. John says in Revelation chapter 20 verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hear this. Not even death and hell are spared from the fury of the Lamb against sin. Jesus is the punisher of the wicked, the avenger of the innocent, and the slayer of sin. Then when Malachi shifts his tone and says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. This is also Jesus, the bright morning star who will bring righteousness and healing to a people who were broken by sin and desiring restoration. Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. I don't know why I'm getting emotional, but surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the one who takes into himself the sins of the world, and by whose wounds we are healed. He is the Son of righteousness where healing is in his wings. And when Malachi says, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, He's saying that in Jesus, we will experience the joys of new birth, like a calf that has been freshly birthed and leaps from the stalls with joy and experiences the world with excitement and wonder for the first time. So too will it be for those who are born again in Christ. And because Jesus will have already subdued the enemy, the remnants of the night that has passed will be trampled underneath our feet. 1 Peter 1:3-6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." And then in Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The dawn is Jesus. The day that will consume sinners is Jesus. The Son of righteousness that will bring healing in its wings is Jesus. The morning that allows for joy of new birth is Jesus. The culmination of all the desires, all the frustrations found throughout the book of Malachi is resolved in God's promise to bring the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. Church, if I have not been clear enough, our hope for justice, for a life of flourishing, for healing of wounds, for relational restoration, for cultural reform, for peace between neighbors, for the death of sin, for the punishment of sinful men, is only found in Jesus. It's not in some man-made, man-centric movement. It's not in the passion and the fervor and the strength of individuals and communities rallying together. It's not in government policies and regulations or in socioeconomic reforms or in riots and looting and taking justice into your own hands. It's not in the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents or the Liberals or the Conservatives. It's not in some hashtag or institution or some philosophy. And listen, Christian, it's not even in the church. We may be the hands and feet of Christ, but we are not Christ. We may be instruments of peace, but we are not the source of peace. Listen, church, our ministry according to Scripture is that of reconciliation, not reformation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to who? Not to each other, not to a specific ethnicity group, not to a culture, not to a system. It says to be reconciled to God. Listen, church, we're called Plus Life for a reason. It's because we firmly believe that unless our vertical relationship with God is right, then our horizontal relationships with one another will fall apart. Hear me, church. The harmony of our horizontal relationships with each other overflow from the sincerity of our vertical relationship with God. Please understand what I'm saying, church. That coming together to surround our brothers and sisters in their time of affliction is so important. And that rallying against injustices of the world is a call for every child of God who is intimately aware of the heart of God. But if you are pointing them to a hope outside of Jesus Christ, then you are simply medicating a wound but not curing it completely. Church, our first and primary message is that of reconciliation to God, not reformation of man. Because understand that for the man to change, the heart must change. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The NIV version says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Beyond cure. Total depravity. Jesus himself said that what defiles a person, what makes them unclean or evil, is not what goes into the body, but what comes out of it. He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 22, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Church, hear me. We should desire for society to change. But for society to change, the man must change. And for the man to change, the heart must change. And only Jesus can change the heart. God says in Ezekiel chapter 36 to 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Church, real change doesn't happen in societal reformation. Real change happens in spiritual regeneration. Only when a dead man's heart is quickened to life by the Holy Spirit and they become awakened to the wretchedness of sin. Only when the scales from the sinner's eyes are removed by a holy God and they see their need for a Savior will real and lasting and eternal change occur. Church, we have one point and one point only tonight as we close off this series in the Awaken. Awaken to Jesus. Only your awaken to Jesus. Ask yourself, church, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Do you put your hope in man-made organizations and man-made movements and governments and policies? Do you put your hope in man's strength to rally and come together and unite? Or do you put your hope in man's philosophies or ideologies and definitions and systems? Or is your hope the living hope in Jesus Christ? Church, ask yourself, what do you trust? Have you put your trust in man to bring about reform and change and a utopia here on this earth? Have you put your trust in secular philosophers and information outlets and celebrities and teachers, the masses, to shape your worldview, to shape your understanding of the injustices of the world? Or have you put your trust in Jesus Christ to redeem the heart and reconcile all wrong in his time? Church, ask yourself, what will satisfy you? Is your satisfaction in seeing equality for your fellow man or salvation for your fellow man? Is your satisfaction in seeing justice carried out here in this life or seeing lives justified in Christ for the next life? Is your satisfaction in being heard or having the gospel heard? Is your satisfaction in seeing people become aware of the injustices of the world, or is it in seeing people become aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are many things good that man can endeavor towards, yet Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Church, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And listen, I hear the comments already. Jesus is the answer. That's too simplistic. That's too idealistic. It doesn't address the present day concerns. It's all, you know, pie in the sky, feel good sentiments that doesn't address the injustice today. We need tangible change. We need tangible results. We need tangible reform. We need tangible justice. Listen, do you know who Jesus is? Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the love and justice and the righteousness and the mercy and the grace and the holiness of God made tangible in flesh. Listen, I'm sure that the people of Malachi's day wanted something tangible as well. I'm sure all the people waiting for God's justice in those days wanted to see something tangible as well. But what happened when God himself came down in tangible human form? His own people rejected and crucified him. The people were looking for a conquering king, but Christ came as a humble servant. The people wanted a liberator on a white horse, but Christ came riding on a donkey. The people wanted the lion of the tribe of Judah to vanquish their oppressors, but Christ came as a lamb to be slaughtered. God doesn't fit our expectations, and he doesn't need to, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways. People want tangibility when what they really should be asking for is trust. To trust in God's sovereign plan, to trust in God's ultimate justice, that all sinners, all depraved hearts will come under judgment. And to trust that there is coming a day when people from every tribe and every tongue will fall on their knees and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Church, walk by faith and not by sight. Don't ask God for tangibility. Ask him to grow your trust. Ask him to grow your trust. Awaken to Jesus. Just some closing observations. God says in verse 4 of our passage, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." The law of Moses referred to the canon of scripture that they had at the time. While the people waited on the dawn, the morning to come, they were to root themselves in scripture, to obey the commands of God while they waited. Another thing that when God says in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn to hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is once again prophesying the herald of Christ, John the Baptist, who would prepare the hearts of the people for the advent of the Messiah. It wasn't that the prophet Elijah would actually come while the Jews are still waiting on that, actually. And every year during the Passover, they save an empty seat during the dinner for the prophet Elijah. But he's not actually coming. But one who has a spirit like him has already come before Christ in John the Baptist. And in Luke, when John's father prophesied concerning his son, concerning John, he said in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John the Baptist was the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we mentioned in another sermon. So God closes this book of charges against his people by pointing to the morning of their redemption, the day of their hope, the dawn of justice, if you will, a day that is only illuminated by the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ. The series was meant to awaken us to sin that we have been ignorant of, to truths that maybe we've been in denial of, to practices that is important for us to undertake, but most importantly, to awaken us to Christ, to remind us of where our hope is, where it ought to be, to remind us of God's perfect justice fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's to remind us, it's to awaken us from the stupor of our sin, from the drowsiness of our deceived hearts. It's to awaken us to the dawn, to the morning of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to 12, it says, "Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." So church, here's the final invitation of our series. If you have been convicted from the past messages, if God has awakened you to hidden sins in your life, if God has awakened you to truth that you ought to be following, if God has awakened you to practice, spiritual practices that you ought to be implementing in your life, I invite you in these last moments of this series to come just as you are, to repent of sin, to receive of truth, to commit to practicing the ways of the Lord in your life. I invite you again in this last message of our series to hope in Christ once again, to put your trust in Jesus once again, to find satisfaction in Jesus once again. Again, church, it is imperative that we get our vertical relationship with God right first before we can even seek to heal and restore the horizontal relationships in our lives. Church, awaken to Jesus. If you are listening to this and all of this is new to you, I pray that you would come by the revelation of the Holy Spirit and conclude that you have offended a holy God. That God is holy and we are sinfully depraved. And that we need a Savior. I pray that if you're hearing this for the first time, that you would conclude that for anything to be fixed in this world, for anything to be fixed in your own heart, in your own life, that you need Jesus. That you need Jesus to change your heart, to remove your heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh. I hope, listener, that you would not let this night pass without looking forward to the dawn in Jesus Christ, without reconciling with God. That is our message here at Plus Life, to reconcile you with God. It is our mission here to see lives changed by the power of the gospel, not in human endeavor, not in human will, but through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I invite you, do not let this night pass, listener. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. And I love this. It says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as we've gone through this journey in the book of Malachi and have seen the frustrations, the despair, the heartaches of the people of Israel during Malachi's day, that God, at the end of it all, the culmination of all the charges of the sin is your grace, directed and amplified by the dawn, Jesus Christ, the bright morning star. God Almighty, this is our hope, this is our joy, that everything that we experience in this life, all the heartaches, all the distress, all the injustices, all the hurts and wounds, oh God, is reconciled and healed in the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. This is our hope, oh God. And we thank you, oh God, for reminding us once again I pray, oh God, that you would forgive us for where we have gone astray, where we have invested our hope, where we have put our trust, where we have sought satisfaction in anything else in the world apart from Jesus Christ, apart from you. Oh God, you are good. You are holy. You are merciful and gracious. And we thank you for inviting us once again with arms wide open, accepting and receiving us into your family, regardless of what we've done, regardless of how we've felt, regardless of what ethnicity or culture or place in society we come from, but that you receive us all to bend the knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Oh God, we glorify you. And that we ask that you would change lives tonight. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen. Indeed.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.